Let's pray together, please. Father, we do behold your goodness, your grace, and your power all around us. You are worthy of all praise, and you enable us to sing, "It is well," even when things feel unwell. All because you have made us well in the Redeemer. There is no better place than in him, following him, bringing him glory. So we turn to your word this morning because we need to know what is true. Would you help us find delight in your word that we would, as the psalmist says, find it sweeter than honey? Would you shape us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. It's been a while since we were in 2 Samuel. The last time we were in 2 Samuel, we looked at the Davidic covenant of 2 Samuel chapter 7. And we saw that David had a strong desire to serve God by building a house for the Ark of the Covenant. But the desire of David was interrupted by the promise of God. David is not going to build God a house, but rather God is going to build David one. David's house is going to be an eternal kingdom over which the Son of David will reign forever. David simply responds to all of this in a prayer of praise, and he says, "Who am I?" He is the king, but God knows that David is his servant. Thankfully, David knows it too. He mentions it 10 times in his prayer of response. See, David's past is nothing compared to what God will accomplish through him in the future. God's faithfulness in the past gives the confidence for his faithfulness in the present and in the future. And so we saw how we can be eager to serve God and forget him along the way, forgetting who we are along the way. Jesus phrased it, "If anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and a servant of all." We serve God and others best as we serve him first, and all of it in his way. When we are first, doing things our way, demanding our way, when we are kings and queens of our own little kingdoms, we are then primed for uselessness in God's kingdom. And the battle for authority is waged in each one of our hearts all the time. But David finds himself strengthened by the promise of God. God will be faithful to his word in spite of David and in spite of David's descendants. David's kingdom is not going to be known by peace, though his descendant will be the promised prince of peace. Peace on earth is fleeting until the future reign of the prince of peace. In fact, in his first advent, he said this in Matthew 10:34. "Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be the members of his household." Then the application. "He who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it. He who has lost his life for my sake will find it." Conflict reveals our allegiance and our authority. But the beauty of it all is the same one who is promised to David enables us to serve him now and praise him for all eternity. And so recently we were in Psalm 2, and we saw that God's anointed, the one referred to as God's son, the one who will reign in Zion, aka Jerusalem, he will shatter the kings of the earth, breaking them with a rod of iron. So the one with the right to rule will rule. And in the future, he will rule with wrath against the nations who desire freedom from his gracious fetters and cords in the present. And Psalm 2 ends with the exhortation to pay homage or do homage, kiss the Son, that he not become angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. And so God's king in David, as we will see, will be victorious over the kings of the earth. David's victories we see in 2 Samuel 8 are both descriptive of the reign of David and give us a preview and pattern of what will be true through the reign of the son of David. And so in 2 Samuel 8, we find ourselves coming on the heels of David's prayerful response to the Davidic covenant. And we read an overview of his reign beginning in chapter 8, verse 1. It says this: "Now after this, it came about that David defeated the Philistines and subdued them. David took control of the chief city from the hand of the Philistines. He defeated Moab and measured them with a line, making them lie down on the ground. He measured two lines to put to death, one full line to keep alive. And the Moabites became servants to David, bringing tribute. Then David defeated Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, king of Zobah, and as he went to restore his rule at the river. David captured from him 1,700 horsemen, 20,000 foot soldiers, and David hamstrung the chariot horses, but reserved enough of them for 100 chariots. When the Arameans of Damascus came to help Hadadezer, king of Zobah, David killed 22,000 Arameans. Then David put garrisons among the Arameans of Damascus, and the Arameans became servants to David, bringing tribute. And the Lord helped David wherever he went. David took the shields of gold, which were carried by the servants of Hadadezer, and brought them to Jerusalem. From Betah, from Barothai, cities of Hadadezer, King David took a very large amount of bronze. Now when Toi, king of Hamath, heard that David had defeated all the army of Hadadezer, Toi sent Joram, his son, to King David to greet him and bless him, because he had fought against Hadadezer and defeated him, for Hadadezer had been at war with Toi. And Joram brought with him articles of silver, of gold, and of bronze. King David also dedicated these to the Lord with the silver and gold that he had dedicated from all the nations which he had subdued, from Aram and Moab, the sons of Ammon, and the Philistines, and Amalek, and from the spoil of Hadadezer, son of Rehob, king of Zobah. So David made a name for himself when he returned from killing the 18,000 Arameans in the Valley of Salt. He put garrisons in Edom. In all Edom he put garrisons, and all the Edomites became servants to David. And the Lord helped David wherever he went. So David reigned over all Israel, and David administered justice and righteousness for all his people. Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was over the army. Jehoshaphat, son of Ahilud, was recorder. Zadok, the son of Ahitub, and Ahimelech, the son of Abiathar, were priests, and Seraiah was secretary. Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was over the Kerethites and the Pelethites, and David's sons were chief ministers." So here we see the scope, the Savior, and the spoils of David's kingdom. The scope of his kingdom, the Savior of his kingdom, and the spoils of his kingdom. See, David enjoys victory over enemies and reaps the spoils of war. The kingdom of David will know peace, but not yet. And there is much conflict as this king battles against the kings of the earth. They will submit. They will pay tribute to Israel's king. So this overview of David's kingdom is both historical and a pattern for how the kingdom of God progresses in God's world. And the chapter begins with David defeating his enemies. This repeated word throughout the chapter means to smite or to strike down. The scope of his kingdom expands through striking down his enemies. You see it in verse 1, 2, 3, 5, 9, 10, 13. You cannot get away from it, that this king, God's king, is victorious. See, the kings of the earth take their stand against him, but nobody can stand up to the one about whom the prophet says, "The Lord is with you." See, David has praised God for his promise to build an eternal house. His loving kindness will not turn away, even in some of Israel's darkest days, even in some of David's darkest days. But see, the glorious promises of God are not immune from struggle, conflict, pressure, as those promises are pursued. David's kingdom is going to be eternal, and he fights in dependence in the present. And so the text describes four victories, followed at the end of verse 6 by the statement, "And the Lord helped David wherever he went." It goes on to describe the defeat of Edom, end of verse 14, "The Lord helped David wherever he went." Help, also translated saved, delivered, protected. We think of help like carry someone's groceries to their car, but this is much more, a much deeper term than that. See, David is not a one-man show. He is dependent upon his God who has chosen, anointed, enabled, and established him to be king in Israel. The kings and nations listed in chapter 8 range from the north of Israel all the way down to the south. And the victories described are complete. All of them do not come falling at David's feet, seeking to come under the authority of God's king in accordance with God's word. Some pay tribute, others resist. All of them are subdued, coming under the authority of God's king in the place God promised his people. See, if you look back up in chapter 7, God reminded David of his past as he looked forward to his future in 7:8. God speaking to David, "I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people Israel. I've been with you wherever you have gone and cut off all your enemies from before you, and I will make you a great name, like the names of the great men who are on the earth. I will also appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again, nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly, even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies." See, in David's kingdom, in 2 Samuel 8, the rest from his enemies begins as God's king smites and subdues or humiliates the Philistines, the ones who were victorious over the people's choice for king in Saul are defeated by God's choice in David. The Philistines have been a thorn in the side of the Israelites since the days of the judges. If you recall, Samson just had to have a Philistine woman as his wife. It did not end well. During the days of Samuel, they captured the Ark of the Covenant in battle after it was foolishly treated like a good luck charm. They suffered the consequences terribly. So did Dagon, their idol. The Philistines boasted in their champion, the giant Goliath, the one the newly anointed David killed with a sling and a stone. And so now David takes control of the chief city of the Philistines. Through his life, David has been consistently victorious over the Philistines. He lived among them twice, deceiving them as he sought refuge from Saul. And Saul lost the battle and lost his life to the hands of the Philistines on Mount Gilboa in 1 Samuel 31. See, the triumph of God's kingdom under God's king begins with the defeat and the humiliation of the thorn in their flesh. What Hannah anticipated in her prayer before there was a king in Israel is coming to pass under the reign of God's king in David. It continues in verse 2 with David smiting, defeating Moab. The Moabites are the descendants of Lot. Their past with God's people goes farther back than that of the Philistines. When the Israelites wanted to pass through the land of Moab after the Exodus, they were refused. The king, Balak, tried to curse God's people through the prophet Balaam. Not a wise thing to do for those under God's promise to Abraham, "I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse," Genesis 12:3. So Balaam prophesied in Numbers 24:17, saying, "A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. It shall crush the forehead of Moab." Here, King David is doing just that. However, David's great-grandmother was the shining star among the Moabites. Her name was Ruth. She accepted the God of Israel, joined God's people. She is a bright light of faithfulness, quote, in the days when the judges governed. When everyone was doing what was right in his own eyes, this Moabite woman did what was right in the eyes of God. This outsider stood in sharp contrast to the insiders in a very righteous way. But here in Samuel, to the Moabites, David executes 2/3 of them, shows mercy to 1/3. No reason is given. Again, Hannah's prayer, the Lord kills and makes alive. Or as God revealed himself to Moses after the golden calf debacle, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, show compassion on whom I will show compassion. Those who are spared become servants of David, bringing tribute. This tribute is a term associated with worship and showing honor. They know who reigns supreme. So next on the list is Hadadezer, whose name means Hadad is my help. Hadad was a pagan deity, a storm god. This god was no match for Israel's God, who helped David, saved David, wherever he went. But here there is a little yellow light of caution that all might not be perfect for this king of Israel. And it isn't. He spared enough horses for 100 chariots. That gives you pause, as one of the requirements for Israel's king in Deuteronomy 17:16 is that he not acquire many horses for himself. The Egyptians had horses and chariots, which ended up at the bottom of the Red Sea. David himself recognizes in Psalm 20, verse 7, that to boast in chariots is the opposite of boasting in the name of the Lord their God. In the text of Samuel, it will be David's rebel son Absalom who will be the first to introduce the use of chariots in Israel. And so though David is victorious, there's a signal all might not be well, perfectly well, with this king. There are, in fact, holes to his obedience and faithfulness. But there is somewhat of a humorous twist in this text that Hadad did not show up to help Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, king of Zobah, but the Syrians did, the Arameans did. They are not as useful, they are as useful against David as their God. David killed 22,000 of them, put garrisons among them. They become servants to David. And like the spared Moabites, they bring tribute to him. But again, end of verse 6, the Lord helped, saved David wherever he went. We are reminded of the same in verse 13, speaking of the Edomites. So David made a name for himself when he returned from killing 18,000 Arameans in the Valley of Salt. He put garrisons in Edom. In all Edom he put garrisons, and all the Edomites became servants to David once again. And the Lord helped David wherever he went. The Edomites, descendants of Esau, like the Moabites, Edom refused to let the Israelites pass through their territory after the Exodus in the book of Numbers. Balaam also prophesied of them. 24:18, Edom shall be a possession. Seir, its enemies, also will be a possession, while Israel performs valiantly. One from Jacob shall have dominion and will destroy the remnant from the city. Saul fought against the Edomites. He also had an Edomite servant named Doeg who killed 85 priests of God. But now the Edomites are servants of David, all while the Lord helped David wherever he went. See, David may be king. The scope of his kingdom is, in fact, expansive. But the covenant-keeping God of Israel is his Savior. He is not independent from him, but rather dependent upon him. In the summary statement of verse 15, it says, so David reigned over all Israel, and David administered justice and righteousness for all his people. This is an enormous thing to say. But in Genesis 18:19, the Lord said of Abraham, for I have chosen him so that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring on Abraham what he has spoken about him. This is the first time since, speaking of Abraham, these same two words of justice and righteousness have been used together, and they are used to speak of the reign of King David. The words are similar, they are nuanced. Justice has been used negatively in the book of Samuel. The sons of Eli perverted justice, or the custom of the priests in the way they behaved. Samuel warned the people that the justice, the ways of the king they demanded, would be characterized by taking from them. Here in 2 Samuel 8, David's reign, his ways, justice, custom, was known by righteousness. This is reflective of the righteous God who enabled him. God acts to make things right. And see, God's righteousness will be fully revealed in the coming Son of David, who is the Son of God, whose sacrifice would enable God to be both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus, all while demonstrating his righteousness. See, God sets things right by unleashing his wrath against his enemies and through the salvation of his people. And the standard of righteousness is the character of God himself, that a king, a man, a woman who lives for, takes for self, will be his or her own standard of righteousness. And our standard, unfortunately, or fortunately, always falls short of that of our righteous Lord. If you recall, David began his reign as king in Hebron, among the bones of Abraham and the patriarchs. And now, the author is associating David with the justice and righteousness of Abraham. David is reigning over the promised descendants of Abraham with justice and righteousness. It's beautiful. And his kingdom is ordered. 16 to the end. Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was over the army. Jehoshaphat, son of Ahilud, was recorder. Zadok, the son of Ahitub, and Ahimelech, son of Abiathar, were priests. Seraiah was secretary. Benaniah, the son of Jehoiada, was over the Kerethites and the Pelethites. And David's sons were chief ministers, literally were priests. The chapter ends with another hint that all might not be well on the horizon. Things have not gone well in Samuel for the sons of Israel's priests. Eli's sons were a disaster as priests. Samuel's sons were not too hot either. At the moment, you have to question what David's sons will be like. Most of them will leave much to be desired. And so though David does justice and righteousness for all the people, there is another glimmer that all might not be perfect for this king. Israel and the nations will have to wait on David's promised descendant for the perfect, sinless, righteous one. He will take on himself our sin and in exchange, give us his righteousness. There will be no king like this king. And so, the scope of David's kingdom reign is expansive. The God who chose him to be king also enables him. The Lord delivers David. David is dependent upon him. His reign reflects justice and righteousness. There are hints he is not perfect, and the spoils of war go to his God who saves him. Look back up at verse 7. David took the shields of gold which were carried by the servants of Hadadezer, brought them to Jerusalem. From Batah, from Berothai, the cities of Hadadezer, King David took a very large amount of bronze. Now when Toi, king of Hamath, heard that David had defeated all the army of Hadadezer, Toi sent Joram his son to King David to greet him and bless him, because he had fought against Hadadezer and defeated him. For Hadadezer had been at war with Toi. And Joram brought with him articles of silver, of gold, and of bronze. King David also dedicated these to the Lord, with the silver and gold that he had dedicated from all the nations which he had subdued. See, nations glory in wealth and splendor. That is their glory. These treasures of those who are subdued and submit go to the God who created all things and is sovereign over all things. The spoils of war are dedicated to the God who wins the battles and wins the war. David's reputation grows through the expansion of God's dominion, and all of it in dependence upon God. See, it is characteristic of the godless to glory in gold rather than God. It is a common, it is a tragic glory. It is a dependence that will fail. But this is what the nations are bringing to David after they are subdued and submit. Listen to the words of Job 32:24. If I have put my confidence in gold and fine gold and called fine gold my trust, if I have gloated because my wealth was great and because my hand had secured so much, if I have looked at the sun when it shone or the moon going in splendor and my heart became secretly enticed and my hand threw a kiss from my mouth, that too would have been an iniquity calling for judgment, for I would have denied God above. See, the nations in 2 Samuel 8 recognize God above as they are defeated by God's king, and they pay tribute accordingly. Their former boast, their former glory, is given to God's king. It is a gesture that indicates submission and a change in what carries weight in their hearts. Consider the words of Psalm 19:9. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold. Yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. See, to give up gold is to submit to and honor the one more glorious than a pile of gold, to one more beautiful and brilliant and valuable. Kings and nations do not give up their gold easily. It is protected all while being displayed, hoarded, guarded, invested, depended upon for the future. You see the similar principle from a different angle. Genesis 14, after Abraham rescues Lot and smote those who took him, same word is here, that Melchizedek, who is the king of Salem, who was also priest of God Most High, he blessed Abraham and blessed God who delivered his enemies into his hand. Abraham gave a tenth of all. But it's interesting, when the king of Sodom shows up, he wanted to give Abraham all the goods for himself. Abraham said, no. I swore to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take a thread or a sandal thong or anything that is yours, for fear that you would say, I have made Abraham rich. See, in reality, God made Abraham rich. The king of Sodom wanted to pay tribute to the one who rescued his people and recovered his goods. This would honor Abraham as the one who saved his people. But see, Abraham knows exactly what Melchizedek knows. Melchizedek, whose name means king of righteousness, he serves as the king of Salem, meaning peace, also known as Jerusalem. See, Abraham knows it was God Most High who delivered his enemies into his hand. The same one who possesses heaven and earth is the one who delivered him. And so here in Samuel, the king who is reigning with justice and righteousness takes the spoils of war, the glory of the nations, that which we are so prone to boast in, shields of gold, large amounts of bronze, silver, and gold, and he dedicates these to the Lord. It is to set apart, to make holy unto the Lord. See, the Savior of David's reign, the power behind his victories, is not lost on David. At the moment, he is not glorying in himself, but glorying in the one who enables it all. God's king honors God with the wealth of the nations. This is a pattern that continues to the promised son of David, who is the Son of God. It's signaled even at his birth. The Magi from the east come to worship, quote, "He who has been born King of the Jews." They bring gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. The king of the earth, if you remember, Herod does not pay tribute. He talks like he wants to. He takes his stand against him, killing all the baby boys under two in hopes of wiping out his royal competition. Herod was unsuccessful. But the one born king of the Jews will eventually be charged and crucified as king of the Jews. He is the Messiah, the son of David, son of Abraham, son of God. It's in the context of our Lord's humility through his death on the cross. Paul says in Philippians 2, "For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." See, all will submit to the returning Davidic king. He will be declared Lord by the recipients of his glorious grace or the recipients of his glorious and just wrath. Christ is, in fact, king. He is Lord and will be honored as such, even by the nations who desire freedom from him in the present. See, the wealth, the glory of the nations will be dedicated, set apart, given as tribute to the sovereign one over all things. So on the surface, 2 Samuel 8 seems pretty straightforward, pretty simple. God's king, he's victorious, dependent upon God. Those he defeats honor with their wealth and their treasure, which is dedicated to God, who is holy and sovereign over all. That is true, and this ties together so much from Genesis all the way through to Revelation, that God's king gets all the glory, and he deserves every bit of it. The Old Testament consistently looks forward to this. In the context of the returning exiles rebuilding the temple, God says through the prophet Haggai 2, beginning in 6, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, once more in a little while, I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth, the sea also and the dry land. I will shake all the nations, and they will come with the wealth of all nations, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house will be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts." Isaiah 60 speaks of the wealth of the nations will come to the glorified Jerusalem in the future. Quote, "No longer will you have the sun for light by day, nor the brightness will the moon give you light, but you will have the Lord for an everlasting light and your God for your glory." Speaking of the new Jerusalem, the heavenly city coming down out of heaven from God, John writes in Revelation 21, 22, picking up on this, "I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. The city has no need of the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. The nations will walk by its light," and get this, "the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it in the daytime, for there will be no night there. Its gates will never be closed. They will bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. And nothing unclean, no one who practices abomination, lying, shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life." You can't make this stuff up. We're too dull to dream it up if we wanted to. That God's king is victorious in dependence upon and in submission to God himself. think in some ways we've been making the same point over and over in Samuel, but in many ways it is the point that there is none better than God's king. He is victorious. He will be victorious. And the greatest act of foolishness is to reject him, to resist him, to fight against him. In contrast, the greatest act of wisdom and life is to give it all up in submission to him, glorifying him with everything you have, everything you are, following him in his way today and into eternity. It is stunning that this same king gave up his life to secure ours. He satisfied the wrath of God with his life for those who find life in him. And he himself is our peace. And so for those who are united to Christ by faith, we remember our Lord this morning through taking these symbols of his death that we may live in the present for his sake, in full assurance of our eternity in his presence. Let's pray together as we prepare to receive our Lord's Supper. Father, your wisdom silences us. We are so prone to make mountains out of molehills. We are so prone to forget that you have all things under control. Father, we affirm that our confidence is in you. You have known the end from the beginning. Nothing at all is beyond you. Your king is our king. Would you help us to not forget our place as his servants? And may you receive all the glory for our obedience in the pursuit of righteousness. We pray all these things in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen.